This morning, we're returning now to our guideline passage in Deuteronomy 6, looking at these insightful and practical guidelines as to how the home ought to operate. And this morning, we come to the last of the four steps that Moses suggests here for leading the home. This is not the last message we'll have in this series, because I want to devote two messages to this last step, but it does bring us to the last thing that he mentioned. Remember that after looking at the great subject of teaching within the home, that is the love of God, we now Moses gives us these four stages by which it can be taught. And first, parents are to take the scriptures seriously themselves. Recognize the wisdom and the insights that only God can give, and apply them to themselves to become persons before God, as God wants them to be. This is of utmost priority. We can never possibly hope to pass on to our children something that we are not ourselves. We can only, something must happen to us in order to happen through us. And we have to learn that. Then the second step, remember, is that the parents must assume the responsibility for teaching children and not pass this on to anyone else. That doesn't mean they have to do all the teaching, although they'll do a great deal of it. But there are institutions, and both secular and religious, which help in this, but they're not to be given the ultimate responsibility. That never is taken from parents. It rests with them to see that their children are taught and to do much of it themselves. And then the third division suggested to us these practical ways of teaching. So helpful that teaching is to follow a natural process of relating faith to life and life to faith. And that as we do this, our children will learn how faith fits into life. That faith is not something reserved for Sunday, compartmentalized into a section of the week or of the life, but that it touches everything, governs and controls every aspect of life. And as they see that and learn from that in a conversational manner, the truth will grip and possess their hearts. Now we come to the last stage, which Moses says, puts in these words, verse 8 and 9, "And you shall bind them," that is these words, "as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now that sounds strange to us, to bind them on the hand and bind them around the head and so on. And many of the Jews, you remember, took this very literally. This, I believe, is figurative language. But they took it literally, and they actually made little boxes in which they inserted miniature scrolls of the scriptures containing the Ten Commandments written in small print. And they put them in the boxes, and then they tied them to their hands and went around with these boxes on their hands. And they bound them around their forehead as frontlets between their eyes. And it must have been an amusing sight to see people walking around with these little boxes on their hands and between their eyes. They literally wrote them on the doorposts and gates of their homes and took this literally. I think that Jesus indicates how foolish that is in the New Testament when he rebukes the Pharisees for this. He says, you have made broad your phylacteries. That was the name of these boxes, the phylacteries. You've broadened them, he said, and enlarged the fringe of your garments so that you will be more visible to people as being dedicated and consecrated believers. That's what they thought. They were seeking to gain notoriety by these ostentatious means. And Jesus rebukes this whole position. We may laugh at that, but I've been in homes where you, many times, where I've found a large, expensive Bible lying right out on the table in the living room. And in thumbing through it, it's been evident that no one never reads it. That it's merely for display only. Now, we don't do this as much anymore, but it used to be quite the custom to just have a big Bible on display in your living room that nobody ever read. They may have read other Bibles in their own room, but they never read this one. It was merely as an identifying sign. And there's something of that in what we have here. But though this was a mistaken way to interpret this verse, in one sense, these literalistic Jews had caught the meaning of the word that appears here that Moses is seeking to emphasize. The word sign. These were to be a sign, something visible that informed or declared or compelled belief. And that's what signs are for. In this day and age, we could hardly live without signs. We have signs everywhere, and they do all kinds of things. Largely, they fall into three categories. Most of the signs, you see, are simply to inform, to impart information. The advertising signs, the billboards along the highway, are trying to inform you about a product they want you to buy. And this is the basis for all of Madison Avenue. Sometimes signs can be very welcome to us. Who hasn't felt a deep sense of relief at the proper occasion when you saw the word restrooms, for instance? Or signs can be sometimes much less welcome. You see a sign that says freeway ends, and that tends to dispirit you somewhat. Or no admittance may raise your temper slightly. Or danger, 10,000 volts, may give you a little sense of queasiness. And signs are designed, you see, to inform us of much of life. Many of them are humorous. I enjoy humorous signs. Some of them unintentionally so. Just this weekend, I was in Houston, Texas, and at the airport, I was thinking of the occasion some 26 years ago when I visited Houston for the first time, and I went out to the San Jacinto battlefield where the battle for Texan independence was fought. And the Texans have erected a tremendous tower there, the San Jacinto Monument. And I was observing this and noting it, and I saw a sign out in front, in which, in typical Texas modesty, they had written, "This tower is 10 feet taller than the Washington Monument." And I wouldn't have known that had it not been for the sign. See, the sign is what informed me of that. That's what signs are for. Signs can also give directions and commands. Traffic signs are that kind. Slow to 25 miles per hour. Nobody observes that. Or turn on your lights when you come to a tunnel. Or other signs. Do not spit here, for instance. So on. And these signs are commands. They're not usually signed as to who the authority is. But they have authority. And sometimes signs are used as omens and portents. Or we refer to events as signs. The miracles of Jesus, for instance, were said to be signs by which the people could identify him as the Messiah. And also, they were information that promised an age to come that would be characterized by these kind of miracles, the coming age. Sometimes natural phenomena fall into that classification. We've all thought of earthquakes as a sign. And eclipses have sometimes been recognized as signs. God's trying to say something to us. Tidal waves and other natural disasters. We're familiar with the signs of the zodiac, which say that if someone is born under a certain sign, he has a certain characteristic. And you see how important signs are. Therefore, it's not It's not strange that this passage should close with a word of admonition about something that constitutes a sign. For the singular thing about signs is that they have a remarkable authority about them. Signs do not carry with them any ability to enforce, but still they have tremendous power to compel. You've noticed that. You've seen signs that nobody has signed, but everybody obeys them. I remember some years ago in Candid Camera, they had a sign that was erected in a supermarket that just said, as people came in a door, "Wipe your feet." And it was so funny to watch people obeying that sign. There was no reason for it at all. But they all, as they came in the door, would see the sign, and some would immediately, openly wipe their feet, and others would look around embarrassedly and just sort of quickly do it. And a very few had the nerve to walk right by and ignore it entirely. But signs have a tremendous authority about them. Now that's what you have here in this passage. It's clear that here what Moses is after is that there's something that parents can do that creates authority. And here we're dealing with probably the most serious and difficult problem that we wrestle with in the home. The problem of authority. I've had so many mothers and fathers say, in one way or another, "I just can't do anything with my children. They won't pay any attention to me. My words just roll off their backs like water off a duck. It goes in one ear and out the other. They just won't listen to me." And that always indicates a home where there's little authority. Now, what creates authority? Well, that's the wisdom of this passage. It's zeroing in on what it is that creates authority. It says, it's the word bound onto the hands, on the frontlets of the eye, between the eyes, and on the doorposts and the gates. That's what makes authority. Now that's figurative language. And if you get away from the literal thought of it, you can see what is meant. Hands stand for deeds and accomplishments. And what Moses is saying is that the deeds and the accomplishments of life are to be governed by the Scriptures. The wisdom and insight of Scripture is to be brought into bearing on everything that's done within the home. And second, you have the forehead, which depicts the thought life, and in attitudes, and these are to be governed by Scripture. Attitudes are to be set not by what the community is doing or the world is doing, or what everyone else is doing, but what the Word says. Now, that's the Word taken as a whole and not any specific part of it. That's often the danger. And, of course, the great and governing factor about the Word of God is always its ability to inculcate and impart love. Therefore, this is a loving relationship. And these two things, the hands and the forehead, are to go on within the home. And it's a picture, you see, of loving, honest, open, forgiving, responsible parents living this way. That's where authority rises. The doorposts and the gates, of course, are reaching out to the outside world, touching what goes on outside. And this is behavior as it relates to relatives and friends and neighbors and society at large. And when this kind of thing is occurring within and without the home, when, in other words, children see their parents actually guided by the guidelines of Scripture and seeking to manifest them and display them, then parents always have tremendous authority with their children. This is what basically Scripture means in the passage that was read to us earlier about becoming a servant. See, a servant is one who meets another person's needs, who fulfills them. And this is what is the task of parents, in loving, lawful obedience, to fulfill and meet their children's needs, to be concerned about them, and training and guiding them, and correcting them, and so on, in a loving relationship. And this is what creates authority. And it's an authority not derived from their position as parents, but out of respect as people. I think that's important to see. God can command children, honor your father and mother because they're your parents, because this is right. And the obedience to that is engendered not by respect or lack of it for the parents, but by respect for God. And that's where that is directed. But you see, parents cannot say that to their children unless they have the sign of authority. Now, I hasten to add at this point that though this is talking about consistent obedience, it also includes the provision for the failure of the parents in this area. God always includes that. In case of failure, there's to be an honest acknowledgement of failure and a repentance, a turning from it. And that, you see, is what creates authority. Parents don't have to be perfect. They can't be. They won't be. But where they're not perfect, where they do disobey their own teaching, and where they fail and are and find themselves carried away by impulses and attitudes and provocations that cause them to be unfaithful to what they themselves have taught, they're to admit it. That's the point. Honesty and open acknowledgement. And then immediately the ground of authority is resumed. Now that's what creates authority. Nothing else will do it. And all the search for any other kind of a basis of authority is doomed to failure. There is nothing else that will create it but this. But this will. And it doesn't mean perfection. It also provides for failure. I was speaking with a young college-age boy not long ago, and he was telling me about his own experience in his home. He was raised in a Christian home, and I know his parents well. They're wonderful people. But when he got away to college, he said he was exposed to a tremendous pressures that he had never had encountered before to be and think and act differently than he was brought up. And some of them were pressures toward sex misbehavior, and others with attitudes and approaches to life. And he just felt a tremendous desire to be involved in these. They appeared to him as promises of freedom. And he said he just was strongly attracted to try these out and to see what was true about them. And he did try some of them. But he said the thing that held him steady, that kept him from going too far, that brought him back when he was right on the edge of disaster, was the constant memory he had that his parents loved each other and lived courteously and lovingly toward each other, that they loved God and sought to follow Him, and that they loved Him. And that's what held him steady. That was the authority that his parents exerted in his life, even though he had moved beyond the realm of their immediate guidance. Now, there are two things that emerge out of this kind of authority. It gives parents the right to do two things, the right to discipline and the right to punish. Those aren't the same things, discipline and punishment. But I think perhaps we'll try to just look for a moment at some of the definitions of these, and I'm only attempting to lay the groundwork for the final message in this series that will go more into detail upon what and how to carry out discipline and punishment. But let's start with the definition of authority itself. Authority is the ability to influence others. Now, it can be good authority or bad. God is an example of good authority. His authority is exercised to the good of others. The devil is an example of bad authority. He too has power. He too has great ability to influence, but it's to bad ends. And the good derives from love and the bad always from hate in its cruelest form, which is usually indifference. The devil doesn't give two hoots about us. He's only interested in serving his own ends. But that's authority. It's the ability to influence others. When the people heard Jesus speak, remember their reaction? They said, he speaks with authority. Not like the scribes and Pharisees who were always quoting somebody. But Jesus' words were so insightful. They penetrated right to the core of life so strongly that people instinctively knew they were true. And that was the secret of his tremendous authority. He had such power to influence because he unfolded what people were experiencing. And when they heard it, there was the ring of truth about it. Now that's authority, good authority, the ability to influence. Discipline, however, is the channeling or training of life. Discipline is a way of putting up boundaries and limits and thus channeling life. And it's designed either to intensify or to avoid disaster. Certain forms of discipline are designed to simply make our life forces stronger than they would ordinarily be. Like a river in it, brought within its banks is intensified in its power. When a river is in flood, it inundates the landscape, and the current is usually very slight. It's sluggish and just lies there, spread out all over the landscape. But if you want to intensify the force of a river, you bring banks in, and as it flows within those banks, all the force of that water is tremendously directed at something. And that's the purpose of discipline. It's to intensify much of the force of our lives and therefore increase the enjoyment of it. That's what, of course, is so obvious in the matter of sex. When sex is indulged in at any time, at any place, with anyone that you like, any time you feel like it, it becomes pallid and tasteless. It loses its power to give enjoyment, and it becomes insipid and boring. When your exposure to sex and sex themes becomes too widespread, it creates boredom about sex. And I'm noticing that many, excuse me, many of the films, pardon me, that are being, if the Lord could provide me a glass of water, I appreciate it. Many of the films that are being reviewed today are expressing from secular writers just an utter boredom with the whole theme of sex because we've had so much of it. Now, what's required? Well, discipline. See, discipline is God's great grace by which he intensifies this and limits it within certain limits so that it becomes enjoyable and highly satisfying and exciting once again. Other forms of discipline are intended to keep us from disaster. It's like someone driving a car. Oh, thank you. You'll not lose your reward. I don't know why, but I'm kind of running out of spit this morning. Now, other forms of discipline are intended to keep us from ill effects. It's like a a driver in a car. The purpose of driving a car is to follow the road and to observe the signs so that you can arrive at your destination safely. And it's a form of discipline to be limited to the road. You just don't strike off across a plowed field with a car. Or do you try to drive across gullies and through ditches and so on? The road is a form of discipline. And the wise driver observes it and keeps to it in order that he might not fall into danger and disaster. And much of the discipline of life is that way. Discipline in the home is designed to keep children from falling into problems that hurt them severely and create lifelong difficulties. I just heard a man yesterday give a very moving testimony as to how at the age of 7, he began to throw over the discipline of his parents and to get in with wrong crowds, and how he ended up just an absolute hopeless drunkard, seemingly hopeless, that is, and how he lost his family, his wife, his children, and everything because of this. And it was the overthrowing of the discipline of his childhood that caused him to fall into those dangers, so that discipline would have saved him from that. Now, God eventually saved him and brought him back in redemption, but it was at great cost to his own heart and life. And discipline can be delightful as well as painful. A boy that's learning how to play baseball enjoys that experience. A girl who's learning how to drive a car for the first time thinks it's delightful, even though she's being disciplined. That's what discipline is. It's training. It's challenging and channeling. Now, on the other hand, there is punishment. And I differ between punishment and discipline. I think there's an inherent difference. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish the line, because painful discipline seems to us to be punishment. And the scripture says of that, it says, discipline for at first is not pleasant, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But punishment is deliberate hurt, which is inflicted to teach the difference between right and wrong. Punishment has to do with justice. There's a trend today to try to almost eliminate all punishment of criminals. And many people feel that we should regard them as sick. And some of them, of course, are sick. But we should regard almost all crimes as a form of sickness that needs to be treated and not punished. And at first glance, that sounds like it's being very, merciful, and that it is that it represents a degree of grace and of enlightenment. But if you examine that whole approach very clearly, you discover that when you eliminate punishment, you also eliminate justice. That the two go hand in hand. You cannot have a sense of justice if you don't have punishment that follows it. And furthermore, you not only eliminate justice, you eliminate mercy and pardon. If everybody is sick, then they don't need to be tried in a court. And punishment, of course, becomes meaningless. But what is brought into play then is they need to be cured. And someone else determines what methods are used to cure them and how long it should last. And it's made as compulsory as the punishment is. And oftentimes it is as distasteful to the individual upon whom it's inflicted as any kind of punishment would have been. And what we do really is dehumanize people and treat them as animals or objects rather than as subjects with rights. Therefore, there is a place for punishment. Some people want to rule this word out as though it's not a Christian word. It's a thoroughly Christian word. God punishes, and His justice is dependent, the knowledge of His justice is dependent upon the fact that He punishes. He also shows mercy. And he can't show mercy unless there's been an acknowledgement of guilt, a desert that has been admitted. And that's where mercy can come into play. So if you eliminate these, you see, you eliminate all justice and mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And these are necessary in a home as well. So there's a place for punishment within the home as well as discipline. And we're going to enlarge upon more on that in the message that follows this one. Now, sometimes punishment must come into play in order to get someone to accept discipline. Frequently, punishment occurs when discipline fails. And that's the reason why some parents punish their children, and I think in this case wrongly, because all they're really doing is expressing their own frustration at having failed in their discipline. And punishment that grows out of a sense of just being frustrated, being angry because you haven't been able to carry through the proper discipline, is of course a form of cruelty, of venting one's spite upon children. One of the differences between punishment and discipline is that discipline requires the requires one to have overcome his moods. You can't be moody and be a good and have good discipline. I had lunch Friday with a businessman in Dallas who told me of the problems that he'd had in his office maintaining discipline with the office. And he said he finally learned that the secret was that he had to be consistent when he came down to the office. If he reflected various moods, he discovered that his employees were all trying to relate to the mood that he was in at the moment. And if it happened to be a good mood, then they all knocked off work and played around. If it happened to be a bad mood, then they all got in and worked, but they did it out of fear. And when he left town for a vacation, there was chaos. And he learned that he could only maintain discipline when he learned to be consistent regardless of his moods. Now, parents have to learn that as well. And anyone working in the realm of discipline. Again, there's provision for failure, but it has to be an honest acknowledgement that you've acted out of a mood and not out of a principle. So, God disciplines us, and His is good discipline. He punishes us, and His is good punishment, because good discipline or good punishment seeks to awaken respect. And that's a combination of fear and love together. But bad discipline or punishment seeks simply to arouse naked fear. And one of the ways you can tell which one you're doing is to ask yourself, what is being produced? What reaction is being produced? Is it one of respect or is it one of just of fear? Of fear to be caught, of fear to be punished. What's the result? Now, next week I want to go into this a little more deeply, using these definitions we've come to today, and to explore with you in practical ways what are the methods of discipline and of punishment, and what are the limits of these as well. How far can we go? When to draw the line? I hope to make that as practical and as helpful as I can. But here, the one great thought that comes surging home to us out of this passage is, we cannot expect to operate either discipline or punishment unless we have authority. And authority grows out of an obedient, committed life that seeks diligently to apply all the wisdom of Scripture to both the things within the home and without the home, and acknowledges openly and honestly when it fails to do so. That's the ground of authority. There isn't any other. When we have established that, then we can talk about discipline and punishment. Shall we stand together now, and we'll be dismissed. Prayer. We thank you, our Father, that you not only have taught us these things, but you have demonstrated them for us. That you and yourself as a Father are the example of our fatherhood. And that the Lord Jesus exercised authority in exactly the way that you want us to learn to exercise authority. With patience, loving consideration, with firmness at times, but always with the willingness to stoop to failure and to restore it, to bring it back. Father, we just sense our need of wisdom, our need of guidance in these matters, and especially our need to walk closely to you, that you may interpret life to us day by day as we go, and trust your Spirit to apply the right principles and the right rules in our situation. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.